Once again, not being afraid to go where the Bible takes us, turn to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. Those of us years ago that would watch Star Trek, to boldly go where no man has ever gone before, right? Remember that little saying? Well, we're going to borrow that little saying here this morning. We're going to boldly go in Scripture where maybe some of us have never gone. In all the 40 years of my existence as a believer, I have never heard Ezekiel chapter 9 ever preached. Matter of fact, there's a whole lot of the Old Testament, the prophets especially, and 40 years of conversion in all different types of church, independent, premillennial, pre-tribulational, King James only, Satan-stomping, independent Baptist churches, all the way to the Reformed Baptist side of that camp. Not once have I heard any pastors plow through any of the major and minor prophets. And many of them in the Reformed camp never touched the book of Revelation. Never. Except for one, Pastor Fry. I hope that you've been listening to that. At least just give it an audience. If you don't believe it, fine. Then you can make one of these things and make it into a coaster. But at least give it a shot. Ezekiel chapter 9, allow me to read verses 4 to 11. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city. In the first three verses, you have seven heavenly beings, and one of them has an inkhorn. An inkhorn. Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Well, wonder of wonders, here's another verse in the Old Testament. Earlier this morning, we saw that God put a mark on Cain, and I can't tell you what that was. And beloved, guess what? You can't tell me what this mark was neither. But I believe verse 4 tells you the fruit of that mark. I shared this verse in an email. Did any one of you bother to examine it? Get some commentaries, get the Strong's, look at some of the words. If not, why not? Not because I'm afraid to give you scripture. Are you afraid of truth? Because you might just have to give up some of your preconceived notions and the traditions of men and flush them. I contend that in verses 4, whatever this mark was, the evidence or the proof of them bearing the mark is seen in the fact that these individuals, they were very, very upset about the sins being committed in the city of Jerusalem. Sins of their people really bothered them. Can I ask you a question? Do you get bothered when you see the sins of friends and relatives and family members? Sins that you know that are going to basically self-destruct on them? I would say that you bear a mark if you are a Christian who is very sensitive towards sin. Now watch what happens to the poor people who don't get a mark. And to the others he said in my hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maid and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and being at my sanctuary. Not only is a true child of God very sensitive towards sin, he has a revulsion towards sin. But a true child of God who's been marked by God, the Holy Spirit, has a very close attachment to the New Testament temple, to the New Testament sanctuary, none other than the local New Testament church, which is but the extension of Jesus' body. Anyone willing to disagree with the Bible? Notice. Certain ones have a mark on them, and those who have this mark have a certain behavioral pattern. Those who do not bear the mark, they were to be liquidated. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. This is Ezekiel's account of the third and final invasion by Nebuchadnezzar in 536 BC. Because the sanctuary is about to come crashing down. And the first two invasions, the temple still stood. And it came to pass while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell on my face and cried and said, ah, Lord God, will thou destroy all the residue of Israel and thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? And did I not teach you that this is but a fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 28, where God lays out the blessings and the cursings upon his people? And beloved, their continuance in the land was not an open checkbook to live any way they wanted to, but God was forced to smile upon them because he was their chosen people. That sounds a whole like the carnal Christian trash. I got my profession and faith. I can live any way I want to, and you cannot judge me, Christians, but I have confidence I'm going to heaven. I'm one of God's elect. But do you live out your salvation? Do you work? No. But I walked that aisle. I threw my hand up and I mumbled a sinner's prayer. I'm in, and how dare you challenge me? Have you ever considered that? The carnal Christian doctrine, and those who contend that the Jews have an open checkbook, even those Jews today in the land, are predominantly agnostic and atheistic, and they harass Christians. And y'all gonna tell me that God has shields up on such individuals who continue to throw a fist in his face? Then you're no different than the carnal Christian heresy teacher. And he said unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, the city is full of perverseness, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the earth, and the Lord doesn't see a thing we do. Is that the God that you worship? A God who's half blind? Doesn't see what you and I do in secret? Do you think that you and I serve a God who cannot condescend and listen to the whispers of our hearts sometimes when we have unbelief and we chide and we mock on the providence of God? You think our God doesn't see and hear those moments within us? Or are we no different than these Jews who think that they can live any way they want to and God just doesn't see? And as for me also, my eyes shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their heads. And behold, the man clothed in linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Yes, stuck with a mark. Certain ones had a mark, certain ones didn't. Today's passage actually, again, is part of the major portion of Ezekiel's book. Matter of fact, in order for you to comprehend chapter 9, you got to go all the way back to chapter 7 of this particular book. In this portion, Ezekiel 7 to 9, God is describing what would happen to God's people, to God's city, and to God's temple of God by the Babylonians in 586 BC. This is the third and final invasion in which everything would come crashing down. The first two invasions, the first one, 606 BC, that's when Nebuchadnezzar and the royal family was bussed to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar. There was another invasion in 596. This one, 586, was the final one. In Ezekiel 9, verses 3, look at verse 3 of chapter 9. And the glory of God, of the God of Israel, that Shekinah glory, that glory cloud that followed the Israelites there in the wilderness, that was a barrier between them and the armies of Egypt. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. House,
the sanctuary, the temple, and he called to the men clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And as you read this portion of Ezekiel, you will find that the Shekinah glory that once inhabited within the Holy of Holies is seen moving out of the Holy of Holies and then standing over the very threshold of the temple. And as you read on, it simply departs. The glory of God is gone. And the judgment of the Babylonians comes in, and the city and the walls and the temple came crashing down in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28. The Shekinah glory is seen moving out of the temple itself and finally seen to be departing as God abandons this place prior to its destruction. But prior to Jerusalem's demise, God sends a special agent to mark certain ones on their foreheads to save them from the awful tribulation which would come upon them. Please go back to verse 4. This would have been an ideal time for a secret blowing of a trumpet and a snatching of God's people. Would you agree? Why no rapture? I found it amazing that God raptured none of the saints in the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century. When Roman Caesar after Roman Caesar fed them to lions, wrapped them up in oily rags, put them on fire as human candles, chopped off the breasts of their women, tied them to horses, and watched the horses rip them bodies in half. How come God gave no rapture to those Reformed brethren who during the Middle Ages were burned by the Roman Catholic Church because they were willing to translate the Bible into the vulgar tongue? Where was the rapture? And where was the rapture of our beloved Chinese and Japanese and Korean brethren who were butchered by the takeover of the Communist Reds and our Russian brethren and our Ukrainian brethren whom Mr. Stalin brutalized and killed in the tens of the millions? Where was their rapture? The rapture is nothing but an American dream of escapism because we don't want to go through the fire for King Jesus. Where was their rapture? I'm here just to challenge your thinking. That other teaching may sound pretty. It makes a whole lot of books. It makes a whole lot of movies. It scares the death out of people. I knew women 40 years ago who would not conceive a child when their husbands wanted a child because they were afraid that when they went up in the secret rapture, their baby would come out of their belly. Now, you show me that in the Bible, and I'll be the first one to apologize and shake everybody's hand and look you eye to eye and say, forgive me. Remember, ideas have good or bad consequences. Look at verse 4. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the sins and the wickedness and the perverseness of this city. Look at verse 6. Slay utterly old and young, maid and children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark. What are you going to do with that, Christian? What are you going to do with that? I had to plow through this in order to prepare this to give it to you. Here's a mark. Do you think it was tangible? I hope none of any of us are going to say it's the Patriot Act or changing the Sabbath to Saturday to Sunday, as your Seventh-day Adventist friends will tell you. Tattoo? Cashless society? Talking statues? A talking mannequin? Barcodes? No. I contend that the mark of the beast of Revelation 13 is no different than this. It's a spiritual mark. It's a mark of identity. It's a mark that proves who and what we are.
Whose master you serve?
What do these hands and your feet, eyes, mouth, tongue, and lips do for Jesus? Or are they very active for the devil? And I already gave you John chapter 8.
If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But because I tell you the truth, you're going about conspiring to put me away, to kill me.
Did not Jesus say that?
Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he abode not in the truth. When he speaketh a lie, because the truth is not in him. And because you don't believe me, it's because my word has no home, no place, no niche in your heart. The mark.
Now, notice verse 4. It gives two definitions or two descriptions. This particular lesson, my dear friends, we're going to get really uncomfortable. We're going to see what type of stuff we are made out of. Whether we bear the right mark here this morning. Both the preacher and the pew warmer. It says in verses 4 that those who sighed and cried were given a mark of protection. Are you ready? Let's get back in the swimming pool. Turn to Psalm 101, please. We're going to follow Philip Morrow's axiom. We're going to compare Scripture with Scripture. We're going to build an argument upon Scripture. I will read it. I'd like to have each and every one of you spend the time turning to the verses. Allow me the time, please. And then we'll simply close, and then you can take all of this great information from the Word of God, and then it's in your hands to be Berean. How do you handle Psalm 101? As I read this, I want to ask a very uncomfortable question. Does it describe you, and does it even describe me? I will sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord. I will sing. I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. I shall not cleave to them. Man, it sounds like somebody who's crying and sighing. A froward, meaning a lying heart, shall depart from me. I will not know a wicked person who privately slandereth his neighbor. Him will I cut off. Him that has a high look and a proud heart will I not suffer. Mine eyes shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. I will early destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord.
Does that describe your heart?
I think
that the person who wrote this psalm was a man who definitely was marked by God. What a real tender heart and a real submissive heart to King Jesus. And my Bible says, by the way, it's a psalm of David. Anybody here doubts David's profession of faith? Does that describe you? Are you an honest person? Do you strive to tell the truth, as painful as it is? And those who are around you cursing and sniping and snarling and assassinating their neighbor's character for no good reason, do you clap, hey, press on, buddy, press on? Or does that cause you to sigh and cry? Does that bother you? Do you get bothered when a politician lies to you to get your vote? Does it bother you to know that 53 million unborn children in this country have been murdered since 1973?
Does it bother you when men get behind a pulpit of wood and tell people Genesis 1 to 11 is not history, it's poetry? Does it bother you when someone tells you that Jesus was the bastard son of a German missionary or a German mercenary soldier who had relationships with Mary in the first century? Does it bother you to hear some minister get behind a pulpit and question and cast doubt on the word of God? That don't belong there. That don't belong there. God didn't say that. God didn't mean that. That should go. That should go. That should go. Where is your heart? Does Psalm 103, does that describe you? Are you a Psalm 103 Christian? You have a passion for Christ. You have a passion for His Word. You have a passion for His people. Do you have a passion for His missionaries? Or are you more concerned on clinging to your preconceived notions and the doctrines and the traditions of men? Turn to Psalm 119. We're not done. Let's go deeper. Psalm 119. Let's look at this sighing, crying. Psalm 119. Look at verses 104 and verse 113. Psalm 119. I'm really letting the kitty out of the bag on what your pastor thinks the mark of the beast is. The mark of the beast has something to do with the state of your heart. Imperial Rome, Nero was a butcher. Nero was a beast. He took his own mother and opened up her womb to find out where he came from. And one of his wives, who was carrying in one of his unborn children, he kicked her in her abdomen till the baby died. Herod took a boy and did a surgical procedure to make him into a female. Did you know that? Have you read history, or are you afraid to read history? And he took our brothers and sisters on a false pretense of burning up the city of Rome and wrapped them in loose clothing with pitch and put them on fire, dressed up as a clown, and drove his chariot through his garden using my brothers and your sisters as his candle. Do you know that even the Roman historians called him a beast and a monster? Well, I think he's being described in Revelation 13, 1 through 7. And his number, 666, is the total computation of his name, Caesar Nero. Psalm 119, look at verse 104. Does this describe you? Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. I hate every false way. Or do you tolerate some of the falseness just to get along with the world? Do you just cozy up to some of the gray and white lies of the world just to keep a friendship at the expense of saying, God doesn't see. God doesn't see. Same book, same chapter. Look at verse 113. I hate vain thoughts. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. I love you enough. Your soul is more important. You asked me to be your elder. I'm here to feed you, not to entertain you. I love you enough to let you know that in Christ you have great and glorious privilege and responsibility. And I do not like it when any system wants to hijack or rob you of what you have in Christ. Look at Proverbs 8. Let's go deeper in the pool. I'm calling for a little bit of oxygen because I can't hold my breath under all this water. Look at Proverbs 8. Look at verse 6-8. Does this describe you? Proverbs 8. 6-8. Hair. For I will speak of excellent things, and the opening up of my lips shall be right things. Proverbs 8:6. For my mouth shall speak truth. My mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them.
That heavenly being in Ezekiel chapter 9, he was sent to go into the city. And there was an angelic host, a very dark and benevolent angelic host, leading Nebuchadnezzar's armies, dark, death. And God says, before the hammer falls, I want you to go throughout the city, and everyone you see crying and on their knees and they're wailing before me because of the iniquity of my people whom they claim I can't see. Mark them. Not rapture. Mark them.
Here's something some of you may know or not know. Do you know that Jeremiah, who also lived contemporaneous at the same time, do you know that when he was in jail, that he did something very unusual for a man who was about to see his city destroyed? Do you know what he did, for those of you who don't know? If you do know, keep it to yourself. Jeremiah calls for his uncle. And the uncle had a piece of land. And the uncle requested Jeremiah to do the duty of a kinsman redeemer and to purchase that land. So when Jeremiah's descendants would return back to the land after 70 years of captivity, that title deed would still be there to keep safe and sound the land in the inheritance of Jeremiah's ancestors. If you don't believe me, read Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah wasn't waiting for a rapture. He made a business transaction in front of the elders by buying his uncle's land with a title deed as kinsman redeemer. So when Jeremiah's people came back, that land would be safe and snug for Jeremiah and Jeremiah's uncle's descendants. Check me out.
Those who were sighing and crying, God put a mark. Turn now to Matthew 5.
Oh, my dear wife, you remember that one Sunday morning there in Germany? We had that nice, upstanding, clean-cut GI get behind that pulpit in the Rhineland Baptist Church, independent, fundamental, King James, Satan-stomping church. And they got up, and this gentleman who was our Sunday school teacher got up from behind the pulpit, and he told us to turn to Matthew chapter 5. And even though it was the Sermon on the Mount, it had no relevance and no application to us under the dispensation of grace, but we're going to read it anyway.
True or false? That's what you get with dispensational premillennialism. A slicing and dicing and a chopping of the scriptures, whereby things are wrenched out of context. Well, how do you handle, look at verses 3 and 4. Everyone, Matthew 5, 3 and 4. Does this describe you? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn. Oh, they mourn, they sigh, they cry. For they shall be comforted. I think I've proven my point, unless you're still shrouded in darkness and you're not willing to let go of the doctrines and the traditions of men. And for someone who's not willing to be submissive to God's word, whew, red light, red light, red light, train coming, drawbridge up, red light. Is not Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 all the way to verse 12, nothing more but a description of the mark of a true believer who is living and abiding in the kingdom of God with Jesus Christ on his throne and God the Holy Spirit who resides in you with that vital union between you and your heavenly master? Is this not a resume, a description of God's true people? I was told many years ago this will only apply during the millennial. And that's what every premillennial dispensational teacher will tell you, unless they jump like a bunny rabbit all over the Bible to say otherwise. That's a description of God's people in the here and now.
And I believe that since we're saved by faith, just like the Old Testament brothers and sisters, it was a description of David. This was a description of Moses. This was a description of Noah. And it was the description of every true redeemed saint under the old economy. May I ask you a question? Do you have the mark of God on you? Are you burdened by sin? Or do we tolerate sin? Are we careful with our mouth? Are we careful? Do we walk circumspectively, as Paul says? Circumspectively, guarding. Do we redeem the time? Do you bear a mark on you?
Now turn to Isaiah 66. What I'm doing to you, my brothers and sisters, is to give you your pastor's understanding and his interpretation from his studies on who bears the mark of God. I think we have seen those who bear the mark of Lucifer. All you got to do is read the confrontation of John chapter 8, my own dear friends. All you got to do is read what's going on there in Ezekiel chapter 9. There were those who were committing abominations even in the very temple itself. And they were going around claiming God doesn't see what we're doing. He's blind. Look at the first two verses of Isaiah 66. Come on. I'm attempting to follow Philip Morrow's teaching. Lay down the scripture. Lay it down. Thus saith the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? If you're going to build me a house, and if you're going to find my rest, where do we go? For all those things hath my hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and he trembles at my word. Does that describe you? Would you say that verse 2 is a pretty good Old Testament commentary to Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4? Anybody disagree? Stand and you give me Bible, and I'll sit and shut up. I would say that verses 2, to whom does God look for? It almost sounds like Ezekiel 9. Who is the heavenly being to be looking out for? Oh, the poor soul who's poor in spirit, and he's contrite in soul, and he trembles at the word of God, and he cries, and he sighs, and he moans, and he groans over the sins of his people, over the sins of the professing church. Does that describe you? If so, guess what? You've been marked by God. God's marked you as his own.
Beloved, please give me both your hearts and your ears. Those in 586 BC were not raptured out. Those in the ark were not raptured out, but safe and snug within the ark while it floated amidst the tribulation and carnage and death. And finally, those who saw and heard what the death angel did on that night of that first Passover were not secretively snatched away, but were also safe and snug within their protective homes, having clearly placed a mark. The blood over the door. And when death angel came, he saw that mark, he saw that sign, he saw that seal, and he passed over. When that death angel saw the mark, when he saw the blood, he passed over, sparing all within the household. Have I been cleared this morning? The second beast is apostate Rome. Bear with me. Don't turn. If you want it, I'll give it to you free of charge. John 16, 1 to 2. These things have I, Jesus, spoken unto you, speaking to the 12, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think he doeth God service. The last time I checked my Bible, synagogues and Jews went together. And here Jesus is telling his disciples in John 6, 1 to 2, that following his departure, it would be those Jews who lived in the synagogue, who worshipped in the synagogue, would become the original source of all their harassment, tribulation, and trials. And did not Jesus tell them that those who would persecute you, like Saul of Tarsus, they were so shrouded in darkness, they assumed they were doing God's bidding. Matthew 10, 16 to 18, Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. Who's the them? Apostate Jews. Mark 13, 8 to 10. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. There shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. But take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to the councils in the synagogues. Ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my name's sake for a testimony against them. And the gospel must first be preached among all nations. Apostate Jews unleashing hate on God's church. Luke 21, 12 to 13. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, and it shall turn to you for a testimony. Can I offer you a quick reading of the book of Acts? Acts 26. 10 to 11. Paul says this, speaking of his former days, which things I also did in Jerusalem. And many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. I punished them often in every synagogue. I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. And the last time I checked my Bible, Saul of Tarsus was a Jew in the flesh who became a Jew in the heart eventually. Acts 22, 18 to 20. And saw him saying unto me, Make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. This is Jesus speaking to Paul about Jesus himself. I said, Lord, they know that I imprison and beat in every synagogue them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death and kept the remnant of them that slew him. Last time I checked, Paul was a Jew in the flesh. When he sanctioned the murder of my brother Stephen. Have I made my point? The second beast in Revelation 13 is not the Pope. It's not the Catholic Church. It's not some phony religious leader going around bringing a one world government to be subservient to some future political ruler of some revived Roman Empire. It's not there unless you press it into the text. I contend the first century saints knew exactly what was being given to them because they were the ones going through it and not you and not me. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 11, 24 to 25. Paul says, Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. First beast, narrow. Narrow. Second beast, a lamb coming out of the earth. Earth associated with Palestine. A lamb associated with the sacrificial system. Two horns denoting power. A lamb speaking blasphemy. Did not the high priest and did not the leaders of Jesus' day commit what? Blasphemy
of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus told them, if you blaspheme the Father, there's forgiveness. You blaspheme me, there's forgiveness. But if you're foolish enough to blaspheme God, the Holy Spirit, who is working through me, remember Dan Penamon's sermon? God the Holy Spirit working through me, and you attribute my miracles and my ministry to Beelzebub? No forgiveness at all. Did not Jesus say that? Well, what do you think happened in 70 AD? Everything came crashing down again. Do you have the mark of God on you? Are you a holy person? Do you love the Lord? Do you love His Word? Do you love His people? Do you love His body? Do you love the truth? If so, you've been marked. If not, you bear another mark that needs to be repented of. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before your divine presence to acknowledge our sin. Father, it is so easy for us to get caught up with the teachings and the doctrines of men and the traditions of men. It is so easy for us to get caught up with the externals of our worship when we lose the reality and we get out of touch with the heart of our worship. Father, please make us godly men and women who love you. Godly men and women who are willing to even risk a little bit of harassment and persecution because we love the truth. And Father, may you please spare us from this American escapism of a rapture. I don't see too many of your people in the 66 books of this blessed book being simply taken out of the way all the time because a little bit of fire is given to them. No, no. We are told and admonished to persevere in 1 Peter chapter 2 and I believe chapter 4. You tell us that if we suffer for the sake of being a Christian, happy are we, or happy we ought to be. So Father, teach us. Teach us to be nothing more but the extension of your heart, that our hands, our eyes, our mouth, our ears, our tongue, our lips, and our feet are nothing more but an extension of your love, grace, and mercy. And Father, I thank you for putting your mark on each and every one of us. In Christ's name, amen.